Nehemiah chapter 3 tonight. Nehemiah chapter 3. There are 32 verses in the chapter, and we're going to be covering most of it, so I'm not going to read the chapter to you because we'll be going back, and there's a lot of different things that are in this chapter that we're going to be examining. Chapter 3 could literally be titled Laboring for the Lord because of all the things that Nehemiah is doing. He is keeping a record of the names of people, the different places that they were from, the cities that surrounded Jerusalem, and also some of their responsibilities, what they did for a living and what they were doing when it comes to helping repair the wall and the gates. So, and a lot of people say, well, why would Nehemiah do that? Well, probably because back in chapter 1, you remember that he was going to be literally charged with rebellion, and so he's going to keep a record, and he's doing exactly what he told the king that he was going to do. So that was wise on his part. I do want to read verse 1 as part of getting started, and then we'll pray, and then we'll get into our message tonight. Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 1. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priest, and they builded the sheep gate, and they sanctified it, and set up the doors of it, even unto the tower of Mia. They sanctified it unto the tower of Hanael. Hanael. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pause. Father, when we see the importance of laboring for you and how that there must be organization so that there can be unity. Bottom line, so all the people can be on the same page, but Nehemiah is doing something that's really significant. He is challenging them, and as we'll go later and look in chapter 4, verse 6, the people had a mind to work. It's as if they'd always wanted to do something, they just didn't know where to begin, where to start. They needed a leader. And God, you raised up Nehemiah, who was a cupbearer. He was not a contractor. But you burdened his heart, you gave him wisdom and discernment, and you have sent him back to Jerusalem, even though he was not born there, even though he'd never visited there. Yet, Lord, he's come with a passion and a heart. And you're going to meet all the needs, and Lord, you're going to answer all of his prayers more than he ever imagined. So may we see that tonight as we study together in Nehemiah chapter 3. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In Nehemiah's book, there are interspersed 7 lists of names, locations, and responsibilities. Chapter 3 is the beginning of all of that, but it's again, unique that he is keeping such a strict record. He's documenting everything because he's going to have to give a report to the king. You remember the king, when he stood before him, asked him, said, how long will you be gone? And exactly what are you going to be doing? And he told the king what was on his heart. So now he's come in chapter 1. He is gone. He has investigated chapter 2 as well. He has investigated. He knows exactly what he is facing. Some of the walls were so destroyed that the horse that he was riding upon at night could not even get to certain places. And so he has all of that in mind. But I want you to see something that's important. We've already read verse 1. Notice that the high priests are taking charge. And the first gate that they're going to help rebuild, they're going to set an example for everyone else. When you hear the word the sheep gate, that should say, what does that mean? I'll explain that in just a moment. But keep that in mind. Bottom line is, because in verse 1 of chapter 3, Nehemiah wants to highlight that spiritual leaders should do more than just talk about it. And these guys are doing that. Raymond Brown writes, life's daily example is their most eloquent sermon. He's talking about pastors and ministers. These Jerusalem priests wanted to be as good as their message, so they committed themselves to the work, and in so doing, they encouraged the enthusiasm of their flocks. Now, what's the symbolism of the sheep gate? Well, it's saying, put God first. So what's that? Well, to close the wall's northeast corner, this gate, the sheep gate, provided easy access to the temple, and doubtless this is where the sheep, the sacrifices, would be brought through this gate because it's so close to the temple. Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and his righteousness shall be added unto you." So they want to do, as the temple was already been rebuilt from Ezra, now they've coming in, and they need to take care of this gate first. So God is given first priority. Now, the other thing you need to understand is, look in verse 1, it says, "And they sanctified it and set up the doors of it, even unto the tower of Meah." They sanctified it, even unto the tower of Hananel. They're sanctifying, they're setting it apart, they're restoring it and the significance of it, and that this was not just some, okay, we're going to put up some blocks and we're going to get through this. No, there's a rhyme and a reason. Everything they do, there's a purpose behind it. Everything they do is specifically wanting to what? Bring the glory and honor back to God, which, by the way, had been lost because the place has been absolutely destroyed. Now imagine what a visitor would say when you came over the brow of the hill and you looked down and you saw the walls of Jerusalem just lying and the gates are burned. Imagine what you thought. Everybody, even back in this day, you know, 1,000 years, 500 years before Christ, imagine what ran through their mind. Everybody had a God, and their God was supposed to be stronger and bigger and badder than everybody else's God. But if you come to a city and it's in disarray, and this is supposed to be the city of their God, then what would you think? Well, their God must not be very strong. He must not be very powerful because he can't even protect his own city. Let's stop for a moment before we leave. This is a good point. What do people think of when they see a church that's in disrepair and it's kind of run down and it's not well taken care of? Well, either their God's not very strong or they don't care much about their God. We're blessed here at Crescent Beach because we have people who have a heart and a passion to make sure that this place looks good all the time. I mean, from the grounds to the buildings. I mean, every time we come in, the man who was helping today, and he was the videographer up here, he was watching the young sea cadets. He told me twice, he said, "Man, this church," he said, "this place is, it's beautiful," he said, "but it's clean. It's clean." And I wanted to kind of chide him and say, "Yeah, the ladies won't help us. It's just up to us." But I didn't want to go there. I just said, "Yes, sir, it is." Yeah. So, Gary, you can take that off the CD. We're not going to sell that. We're not going to get that because then I won't be able to go home for the rest of my life. But they sanctified the gate. They set it apart. Why? For God's use. Because, again, it's the sheep gate. That's where the sacrifice, the temple, all of that's right there. The second thing I want you to see is notice the unity of the people. And we're going to be jumping around in this chapter. Again, there's 32 verses there. But notice the teamwork. And I know you haven't read this, but involved in this chapter are people who are coming from a wide variety, and they all had different backgrounds. I'm going to give you a list in a moment, and it's amazing that when these folks show up, I think it's in here somewhere. Who wrote these notes? There's going to be priests, goldsmiths, perfume makers, merchants, and district rulers. What's interesting is, and you'll find this as we go through the book, is that those who know how to do construction work, they're going to be working up on the walls. But those who have no construction work at all, like, you know, a guy who's an apothecary, he makes perfumes. What's he going to do? Well, he's going to be in charge of keeping the trash picked up. He's going to be in charge of taking a stone, and maybe when it was knocked over, it was chipped. He's going to be reshaping that stone. Everyone had something to do, but nobody, it was beneath them. Everybody wanted to help to get the project done. Now, I need to keep telling you this, and if you've been to Israel and you've seen pictures of it, the wall is massive. I mean, it's massive, and of course, that's not the wall we're talking about here, but it's still massive, and the stones are huge. But understand this, that working together night and day, and then it got so bad because they were threatened for their lives, the men are up on the wall with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other hand, and as they're working together, I mean, it's like a one-handed carpenter, as they're doing all this stuff, they still were able to get the wall rebuilt in 52 days. They had to put the gates up, they had to put the beams up, there had to be all kinds of stuff going on. And some of the homes that we're going to be talking about in the next, especially in chapter 4, the back wall of their house was actually the wall of Jerusalem. And so when they were helping rebuild that wall, that was their home that they were helping to put back together again. So you got to keep all of these things in mind. The operation of what Nehemiah was trying to accomplish, it would have been doomed if it would have been disrupted by rivalry or discord. Could you imagine? And by the way, in verse 5, we're going to see an example of some men from Tekoa, some of their rulers, some of the upper muckety-mucks. They did not want to help. Look in verse 5 with me. "And next unto them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of their Lord." Listen to that language. They did not put their necks to the work of their Lord. They didn't come to help. It was beneath them. And because of the word, we think of, what's stiff neck mean? Stiff neck is a picture of an ox who's stubborn, who will not put his head in the yoke. A stiff-necked person is someone who has their nose up in the air, and it's anything else is beneath them, and they don't want to help. They don't want to participate. They don't have anything to do with it. One of the most tragic anomalies in the life of the local church is division, when there's a divide. I've seen churches that were just strong and healthy and vibrant, and I've seen them split right down the middle over the silliest of things. The piano's on the wrong side, and my mother bought that piano, and it should be on this side, and we didn't like the color of the carpet, and the pastor, we don't like his mustache, and we don't do this here, and we didn't, and you think, well, all that's silly. Yeah, it is, but I mean, there's other things. But division. Jerusalem's new walls were only possible because the people had a mind to work. The reason why they had a mind to work, and we'll get that message in chapter 4, is because their hearts were right. And they wanted to get back and honor God again. Now I'm going to mention some of the individuals, and again, they're scattered all over here. Look in verse 4 with me just for a moment. And next unto them repaired Merimoth, the son of Urijah. His name's also mentioned down in verse 6 and also in verse 30. There's another guy in verse 11. His name is Malkijah, verse 11. And it says, and Malkijah, the son of Harim, and Hashab, the son of... Well, these got some names here, I'm telling you. Let's see. Pahath Moab repaired the other piece in the Tower of the Furnaces. And then there's a guy by the name of Nehemiah. And then there's and that's not the Nehemiah who's the governor here, but it's another one. And then a man by the name of Hananiah. This is what you need to understand. God can take different people, and he can use them in multiple ways if they are willing to be used. A lot of times people say, you know, I'm really, and that's why, and don't take me wrong if you're okay with this, but I've never taken a spiritual gift test. And I mean, when I was in seminary, they said, you need to take this test. I said, no, I'm not going to take it. So what about, I'm not going to take it? So why? I said, because I'm a Philippians 4:13. And I get the weirdest look. Either they don't know the verse, or they're trying to figure out how that I could be Philippians 4:13. What does Philippians 4:13 say? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do whatever the Lord needs me to do. Because if he calls me to do something, he's going to enable me and empower me and equip me. He's going to need everything I need. Now, that doesn't mean to say, you know, well, you know, that's, no, I'm not, and I'm, you know, it's all on God. Because if he asks me to do something, I can do it. I can clean toilets, I can mow grass, I can sweep, I can wash dishes, I can stir sausage gravy on Saturday morning that I can't eat. Do you guys make me, anyway, but it's just being Philippians 4:13. And the reason why, you say, why don't you take a gift test? Let me just step aside. This is one of those things. The reason why I just don't like to take gift tests, because what happens is that you'll find out that you've got these tendencies for these two or three things, and so you just lock yourself in, and you won't do anything else because these are my gifts. Well, it's good to know what your strengths are, but are you a Philippians 4:13 Christian? Or would you do anything the Lord would ask you to do? It's a question, something we need to think about. In the 8th century B.C., this is an example, 8th century, when the Lord wanted to address the disobedient people of the northern kingdom, he used two entirely different prophets. Why? Because there were two needs in the northern kingdom. So Amos traveled from the south, and he preached about God's righteousness. He was a shepherd, he was blunt, he was rugged, and he was severe. He was tough. But the Israelites also needed the message of divine love, so God chose a man with a broken heart and a broken marriage, and his name was Hosea. So God used Amos, and he used Hosea to meet that need. Next thing I want to talk about in chapter 3 is that we find that there's a lot of unselfishness. Some of the workers who are coming, they lived outside of Jerusalem. 8 different places are named here. And so it's about a 15 to 20 mile radius around Jerusalem. Volunteers, they came from Jericho, that's in verse 2, Tekoa, verse 5, Gibeon, verse 7, Mizpah, verse 7, Zanoa, verse 13, Beth Harkarim, verse 14, Beth Shur, verse 16, and Keilah, verse 17. But now here's what you got to understand. It was of little benefit to them if the walls of Jerusalem were repaired. They had their own fields to cultivate. They had their own farms and their workshops. But they left their homes and families in order to come and offer themselves for the service in the city. Why? What did the city represent? It represented God, because the temple was there and the walls were there. But then, what about the church's invisible laborers? That's what these folks did. They don't have names. They don't, you know, it mentions some names of some folks who did certain things. But yet there was a horde of people who came and they wanted to help and do what they could help. One man wrote this, and I quote him. He said, "Every week millions pray, donate money with the intent of blessing others. Those who love Christ have been liberated from the curse of selfishness, and they find their greatest joy in doing something for others." Johnny Hunt said once that we never act more like God than when we give, because that's what God does. God gives. We never act more like Him. Back to verse 5, here's one of their disappointments. The Bible is totally and brutally honest when it comes to His people. There's times when I read in the life of David, I read in the life of Simon Peter, and I read in the life of what these leaders here in Tekoa, that sadly not everyone was eager to serve. Honestly, they just didn't want to get dirty. They refused to help. It says they put not their necks to the work. But yet in verse 5, notice it says, "And next unto them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work." There were people from that same town. They were willing to give of their services freely, even though their leaders refused not to. Verse 5 and verse 27, they went from wall to wall. Once they got through with one project, they went to the next project. Boy, thank God for those who go the extra mile. Extra mile. Here's a biblical principle that we need to always keep in mind. Pride is a cruel enemy. It inflates our self-importance and makes holiness impossible. Did you know that? Pride makes holiness impossible. It views humility as a failure rather than a virtue. It deflects our steps from the way of the cross. It refuses to see Christ as the noble example and forgets that in John 13, He washed the feet of His disciples. In Judges chapter 5, Deborah's song, it reminds us of another harsh reality. In the time of national crisis, she praised God for the nobles ready to take the lead and ordinary people who willingly offered themselves. But she had her own frustrations. Four of the 12 tribes stayed comfortably at home at a time when others risked their very lives. There were, for example, the citizens in Meroz who did not come to help the Lord. Listen to this. This is in verse 23 of Judges 5. They did not come to help the Lord. The nation is under attack. There's lots of stuff going on. Revival was about to break out. That's part of the Judges. There's a cycle that the people would go through. And Deborah is helping one of these, and as she's leading it, she calls for the people, the nation, to come together to help to help protect them. And yet there were four tribes that refused to come, and Meroz, the citizens there, they did not come, and listen to the wording, they did not come, verse 23, to help the Lord. I mean, how would you like to have that stigma hanging over your head? Christians can hardly think of a more scathing criticism. They did not come to help the Lord. If we would keep that mindset every time that we hear of a need, and you're really good about this, and we have a need in the church, you know that it's not only serving the people, serving the babies, serving the youth, the children, serving the choir, but understand that you're serving, but who you're serving, ultimately you're serving the Lord. It's for His name and glory that we do what we do. One other thing I want you to see is that some did more than was necessary. Verse 10, chapter 3, "And next unto them repaired Jediah, the son of Hahumap, even over against his house." And then down again in verse 30, it says again, "even over against his house." Not only did they help repair the wall, because remember now the houses backed up and the wall, the back of their house would be what? The wall of Jerusalem. Once they got that repaired, they went, and the one next to them, they helped out their neighbor. Overcommitment, going the extra mile. Again, the list, we have priests, goldsmiths, perfume makers, merchants, district rulers. These people left their business for an undefined period of time because they didn't know how long it was going to take to engage in a long and dirty work. But go to chapter 4, verse 6. I want you to see this verse. We're going to look at it in more detail in the days ahead. But Nehemiah 4, 6. So built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. William Tyndale, listen to what he says. Now this is in the King's English, Elizabethan English. He says, now thou that ministers in the kitchen and art but a kitchen page, knowest that God put thee in that office. Now if thou compare deed to deed, there is a difference betwixt washing dishes and preaching the word of God, but as touching to pleasing God, none at all. If God has called you to wash dishes, it is just as important as the pastor who was called to preach the sermon. And we need to look at that, and it's not something that's below us, it's not something that's not as important. Every bit of it is important. Every bit of it. Why? Because we're doing it as unto the Lord. Their zeal, their enthusiasm, that's number 7. They stayed at the work. Again, in verse 4 and in verse 21, we have a man by the name of Merrymoth. He comes and he finishes one wall and he goes to another one. In verse 4 and verse 31, we have a guy by the name of Mesullam. And then the men of Tekoa, they did the same thing. These are the guys who would go the extra mile. And thank God for them because they got lots of energy. They can do that stuff. But now, the last thing I want you to see is that there were some that for them to help rebuild the wall was a restored privilege, a restored privilege. And there's a reason for that. Listen carefully. The grueling work was a priceless opportunity. You see, God had done so much for them, and this was their opportunity to do something entirely for God, because service was a privilege. In their past, there had been serious mistakes. Verse 11, there's a man by the name of Malchijah, the son of Harim, the son of Harim. He was one of those men who had married a foreign wife and had been convicted of the wrong under Ezra's ministry 13 years earlier. This is back in Ezra 10:25. He had made things right, and the building of the wall of Jerusalem provided him with an occasion to reaffirm in practical terms his obedience to God and love for his people. Merrymoth, in verse 4, he was another worker with a sad ancestry. His grandfather, Hakaz, had been excluded from the priesthood because of a mixed marriage, but Merrymoth's father, Uriah, had become a priest, and under Ezra, the son was entrusted with the traveler's silver, gold, and the sacred articles. That's in Ezra chapter 8, verse 33. So here's the point. Past failures do not inhibit present grace. We need that. How about the day that we live? We're living in the age of grace. Thank God for that. But our past failures, okay, let's go beyond. How about when we were lost and undone without Christ? That was a time of failures in all of our life. So past failures will never inhibit God's present grace in our life. If we take the world's code of honor and say, well, you know, if you mess up, then you're done. But not in God's kingdom. The Bible says that, listen, past failures will not inhibit God's present grace, because God is a God of grace, and God is always wanting to do what? To redeem us and to restore us. We cannot forget that God is a redeeming God. Imagine if God looked down and said, okay, now, all the people who go to church on Sunday morning, Sunday night, I like them. I'm gonna keep those guys. But now the rest of them, boy, they're out. I'm not putting up with this bunch. No, he doesn't do that. He's come to redeem us. He's bought us off the slave block of sin. He knows that we've been in bondage. And I was thinking about this morning when I was talking about how that God, this thing hit me. And you always have one of those, I wish I'd have said that, one of those things. Well, I wish I'd have said, I'm going to say it tonight. Aren't you glad that God fights for you? We said this morning that God's at war with us, the sinners, because he hates sin. But he fights for us because not only does he hate sin, that's his standard of righteousness and holiness, but yet here comes God. God comes and he does what? He wants to redeem us. And so knowing we can't redeem ourselves, he provides our redemption for us in Christ. God Almighty is fighting for you. And in turn, we need to fight for one another. How do we do that? In prayer. We fight on our knees in prayer. We come, and when the time comes, I mean, we might have to get cheek to cheek with someone and say, you know what, this is wrong, and you know what, and I love you, and I'm going to stand with you, and I'm going to defend you. That's what God does. He defends us. He fights for us. There's a song that, what's his name? Hernandez. What's his last name? Pedro. Who? Yeah, Fernando Ortega. I knew it had something to do with it. It had one of those does names. Fernando Ortega, he's got a song, and every once in a while I hear it on, I got a CD. He comes up and he says that he will fight for us and he will defend us. Revelation says that there's times, and before Satan gets kicked out of heaven, that Satan comes and he's an accuser of the brethren. He accuses us before God. Look at that bunch down. Look at what they're doing. Look at this. And the Bible says that the Lord Jesus stands up and he does what? He defends us. He says, I paid for those sins. Father, it's all been settled at the cross. You say, wow. Well, what a Savior. Not only does he fight for us, he defends us. And I'm so glad he does. What about many of the Corinthian new Christians who were coming into the church? Corinth was a Sodom and Gomorrah kind of place. Paul came and Paul challenged them and with what righteousness looked like and what unrighteousness looked like. And some said, well, Paul was being too hard on them. But listen, his exposure was not to embarrass them, but to exalt the Christ who died for them. Now listen to this menagerie. They were sexual offenders, alcoholics, thieves, and liars. Paul was telling them that they all had been washed by the Lord Jesus Christ and they were sanctified as his own and that Jesus would fight for them. I mean, that's a pretty rough bunch there. Sex offenders, alcoholics, thieves, liars. Wow. And then I could say so boldly, as such were some of us before we were saved by the grace of God. So let's put this to bed tonight. They were going to endure some tough days, hazards, discouragement, mocking. Yet the builders of the wall, what were they doing? They were doing it for God, but you know what? They were doing it also for their children. They recognized that they were building something which they could dedicate to God, but also they were building the wall to leave something behind for the next generation. Well, they have a thing that's going about now that you pay it forward. They were paying it forward in their labor. Something that would outlive them. In time, the workers would die, but the walls would remain. Go to Nehemiah 12. Look with me in verse 27. Nehemiah 12. Here's the dedication of the wall. Nehemiah 12, 27. And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites out of all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to keep the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgivings and with singing, with cymbals, psalteries, and with harps. And the sons of the singers gathered themselves together, both out of the plain country round about Jerusalem from the villages of Netophathi. And then I want you to look over with me in verse, I lost my place just for a moment, I will find it, verse 43. Also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The wives also and the children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard even afar off. Even afar off. It's been a long time since that kind of noise had come out of Jerusalem. But they were dedicating it, and they were so excited that God had allowed them the privilege of rebuilding it, and that his name was being restored, and that the priests had come, the Levites, and the singers. It was just like they'd heard about in the old days. In the old days. Jerusalem's walls have survived as an honored monument, a testimony not to the workers' zeal, but to the Lord's faithfulness, because God said that he was going to do what? He was going to rebuild the wall. The city today is still a visible reality that God is still faithful and he keeps his word. So here's my question now as we close. What kind of spiritual legacy, what kind of wall, something strong and sturdy, are we leaving behind that speaks of God's goodness and God's faithfulness? What are we leaving behind? What are we leaving behind? In Revelation 14, 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. From henceforth Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Rest from their labors. That's when God takes us home. And their works do follow them. Heaven will be full of surprises. The little things you've done will follow you to heaven. Paul challenges us in 1 Corinthians 3 that we need to be careful how each one of us build. But then back again to the first question, what are we leaving behind in this world which testifies of God's goodness? What building blocks are we leaving behind that will be a monument, not to what we've done, but what God has done? Through us, yes, but God has done it. Because if the Lord tarries 10, 15 years, there's going to be a whole other group that's coming up behind us who's going to be in leadership, and many of them, we pray, are going to be our children's and our children's children. So what kind of monument, what are we leaving behind that will be a marker for them so that they can keep their bearings in the faith? What are we leaving behind? Is it something that's milled out of sand, or is it something that's hard like a rock? That's a good question. Sometimes we need to stop and take a spiritual audit and then just see. It's not that, okay, I got to do this. I got to get busy. No, it's not that. The only tweaking that you and I can do is confession and repentance, because those things will stand on their own. They will stand on their own. It's one thing to be known for something, but it's another thing to have our God known for something and that we were just a part of it. That's the thrill of Jesus. Amen? Now, you can leave here tonight and say, Brother David, I'm a mess. I can't do anything right. I'm doing this and that. Stop. You're right where you're supposed to be. And now that you've heard this message, you need to do what? You need to tweak. You need to let the Lord say, Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24, Lord, search me and try me and show me the way that I need to go. And Lord, you lead me in the right path for your namesake. That's all we have to do. Really? That's all we have to do? Yeah, it's all you have to do, but then you have to listen. You have to pay attention. And if he says, this has got to, you repent of this, and then, yeah, okay, then you got to do that. So that's all you got to do. But if you don't want to do that, then you just stay where you are. If his grace is renewed every day, as the choir prayed, and we know that's true, then you know what? His grace is renewed every day in my life, and he wants to renew me every day. Don't be afraid of something new. Don't be afraid of something new. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Behold, all things pass away. Behold, all things. Behold, boom, all things become new. New. And God is ever so faithful. I've learned this in my life. And I keep saying I'm in the fourth quarter. I'm praying for overtime, because I'm just having too much fun. It's the thing that I want him to just do new stuff, because I love the challenge and the challenge is to stay faithful, but then just to see what God's going to do next. I just want to see it. I just want to see it. I don't have to do anything. I just want to see it. Lord, let me live long enough to see one of my grandsons be a preacher. Lord, let me live long enough to do that. Let me live long enough to hear him preach his first sermon. That would be a hoot. I hope it's better than my first sermon. My first sermon was 12 minutes long. I said the same thing three times and prayed at the end and walked out the back door. My father-in-law was looking at me and said, are you sure God called you to preach? I said, I have no idea. 6 weeks later, Brother Harold had to go out of town and his sister was sick, and I got up and preached. I had about an hour to get ready, and I got up there and a little 9-year-old girl got saved, and I went out the door, and the same man who 6 weeks before, he said, you're going to be an evangelist. Look at what God can do in 6 weeks. I mean, it's amazing. Oh, man. Woo. Do something new. Lord, let me see you do something. That's so much of you that all we can say is, look what God did. Look what God did. Amen? That's what Nehemiah's doing. These people, it's overwhelming. There's no way. Oh, yeah. Okay. How about 52 days later? It's up. And they're working, and it's incredible. That's what God does. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that we can be here tonight in your house. Thank you for the truth that you share with us. It's amazing, Lord. Sometimes when I, in my own mind, I seem to ramble, Lord, you're just meeting a lot of different needs, and I'm grateful for that. But Lord, I just ask tonight that you would continue to minister to us, continue to fight for us, continue, Lord, to protect us and defend us. But Lord, the bottom line is, like the old pastor said, we need to give you something to work with. And something to work with is just a life of obedience and struggling to stay obedient. Fighting that good fight to stay on course and to keep the faith. Lord, that's what you need from us. So God, speak, I pray now during this invitation time. In Jesus' name, amen.